All right, let's open up our Bibles this evening to the book of Ezekiel. And we have arrived here in Ezekiel chapter 35. As we come to the 35th chapter of Ezekiel, we come to the final prophetic utterance of judgment that Ezekiel brings against one of the historical enemies of the nation of Israel. And here in chapter 35, he begins now to address for the second time what we would know as the nation of Edom. And one of the interesting things, as you read chapter 35, you can also read the minor prophet Obadiah. Now, Obadiah is just a very short prophet towards the end of the Old Testament, just one chapter long. And in Obadiah, he gives us the reason why the Edomites were going to find the judgment of God coming upon them. In verse 3 of Obadiah, it says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you that live in the clefts of the rock and in your lofty dwellings, who say in your heart, who will bring us down to the ground? Now, they were very confident. They were very assured of themselves. They felt that their cities were almost impregnable. Now, you also have to remember that the Edomites were related to the nation of Israel, that you have Abraham, and of course, Abraham had his son Isaac, and then you remember that Isaac had twins, Esau and Jacob. These twins were at each other's throats, even inside their mother's womb. You remember that there was a lot of tossing and turning going on inside of her, and she sought the Lord, and the Lord said, well, you got two nations in you. That's your first problem. Second problem, these two nations really don't care for each other. And you remember that these boys had really a history at sort of being, at each other's throats, and they pass off the scene, and apparently this family feud now continues well into the centuries after. And so now, here in chapter 35, the Lord is going to speak about the final judgment coming upon the Edomites. Now, this has already happened, right? When was the last time you read about an Edomite? When was the last time, you read about the Edomites in the news? They're just not there because God has dealt with them in his judgment. Now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 35, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say unto it, thus says the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I will stretch out my hand against thee, and I will make thee desolate, and I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and you have shed the blood of the children of Israel by force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, that I will prepare thee unto blood, and thy blood shall pursue thee, and thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. And thus will I make Mount Seir desolate. I will cut off it from him that passes out and him that returns. And I will fill his mountains with his slain men, and thy hills and thy valleys and thy rivers. And they shall be those who are slain by the sword. And I will make thee perpetually desolate, and thy cities shall not return, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will even do according to thy anger and according to thy envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them, and they will know that I have judged thee. Now, you might say that the capital of the Edomites was that rock city that was known as Petra. And this is all that remains of so many of the Edomite civilization today. They had these incredible buildings that were just carved out of solid rock. You can imagine how much time it must have taken for them to build these things. And you have to understand that they existed for 1,000 years. And again, how weird and how much faith must this have taken on the part of Ezekiel? You know, here you are again. You're a 30-year-old prophet. You're living in captivity in Babylon. And now you're saying to this civilization that's been around for 1,000 years, oh, yeah, you're going to bite it, and you're going to be no more. I mean, it seemed ridiculous. And in fact, according to the Smithsonian Institute, ancient Petra was a sprawling city of lush gardens, pleasant fountains, enormous temples and luxurious Roman-style villas. An ingenious water supply system allowed the Petrans not just to drink and to bathe, but to grow wheat, to cultivate fruit, to make wine, to stroll in the shade of tall trees. Scholars now know that Petra thrived for nearly 1,000 years, far longer than any previously suspected. Now, you remember that Obadiah says they felt very secure. Oh, there's nobody that's going to be able to take us. Now, the reason for their security is that to get inside some of these fortresses, you had to go through these narrow passageways. And this narrow passageway, if it looks maybe a little familiar to you, it's because this is where Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, part of it was filmed, when you see them, you know, riding the horses through that very narrow gap. Well, that's there at Petra. And so you can easily understand how they could feel secure, how just with, you know, 100 guys, you could defend the city against thousands. And unless your army was filled with a bunch of mountain climbers, you might as well give it up, because you're not going to be able to get into this city. And so God now is saying that the reason why he's bringing judgment, again, you have to get the history of this in your mind. God was judging his ancient people, Israel. And what happened was Babylon came against them. Babylon was being used by God to bring judgment. And then the Edomites are kind of like vultures. They're like scavengers. And so they begin to kick Israel when they're down. They sweep in against both Israel and Judah. Notice how he says that, oh, these two nations are going to be mine. Who is he talking about? He was talking about Judah to the south, Israel to the north. They both belong to God. And so now they were kicking Israel when Israel was down. And so God says, all right, you boys like blood so much. You like coming in, and you like to take advantage of those who are disadvantaged. Well, I'm going to show you what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to wipe you people out. Now, notice then in verse 12, he says, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all of thy blasphemies which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, their land is desolate, and they are given unto us to consume. Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me. Now that is not a wise thing. It is not a wise thing to boast against God. And you've boasted against me, and you've multiplied your words against me. I mean, you haven't said, you know, one or two things about me, but you've just been running your mouth, and I've heard everything that you've said. Thus says the Lord God, when the whole earth rejoices, I will make thee desolate, as thou did rejoice in the inheritance of the house of Israel. Because it was desolate, so I will do unto thee, and thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all of Idumea, even all of it, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Well, this is what the place now looks like today. Very desolate, very barren. It's hard to imagine a more barren place than that. That place that's just south of the Dead Sea, some of the most what we would call God-forsaken territory found anywhere in the world. Now, at one time, this was a thriving culture. These guys were incredibly prosperous, incredibly secure, and yet they decided that they were going to fight God. And you cannot fight God and win. You cannot bet against God and win. And every culture that's come along that's been filled with pride and, oh, look at us, and we're rich, we're increased with goods, we're in need of nothing. The moment that you think that you don't know God, that is the beginning of sliding downward. And America and Western culture, of course, is no different as well. And even though it sounded bizarre to Ezekiel and his audience then, it was truth. And when a culture decides that it's going to run its mouth against God, that culture is beginning to start the time clock for its ultimate demise. And look at the mouths that are running against God in our culture. They're trying to erase any kind of remembrance of God in America. And when that tipping point is reached, watch out. It doesn't matter whether we got a nuclear umbrella or not. You can't fight against God and win. Well, now here is Israel. And I think about this. Israel has been decimated. The city of Jerusalem is going to be has been destroyed. And so, now what? Now, what does that mean? Well, all of these promises that God had given to earlier prophets and to these great men like Moses and Abraham, what does it mean for the nation of Israel? Well, as we now begin to move into chapter 36, we are now moving in to some incredible passages of Scripture where the prophet is now going to focus on the kingdom age of Jesus Christ, focus on the fact that God is going to regather the nation of Israel together, and he's not regathering Israel because they deserve it or because they're such a holy people, but God is gathering them together because he is gracious. He is going to save Israel based on the same reason that he saves you and I. God is gracious. God is merciful. And because of his great name, we find ourselves being the heirs of salvation, and Israel will find themselves being the recipients of God's grace as well. So beginning in verse 1, we read this. Now, son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel. Now, again, you got to get the scene in your mind. Israel has been destroyed. Israel has been dispersed. The temple has been destroyed. Sacrificial worship has come to an end. What does that mean? How can we have fellowship with God? How can we know God any longer? Now, speak unto the mountains of Israel and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, aha. Now, you remember, apparently God does not like that word, aha. So you better lose it from your vocabulary. And because they have said, aha, even to the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession under the residue of the nations, and you are taken up, and the lips of the talkers, and you are the infamy of the people. Therefore, O ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys and the desolate waste and to the cities that are forsaken, which have become a prey and a derision to the residue of the nations that are round about. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the nations and against all of Idumea, and I have appointed my land into a possession with the joy of all of their heart, with the despiteful minds, and to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne this shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have lifted up my hand, and surely the nations that are round about you, they shall bear their shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches, and you will yield your fruit to my people, Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and you shall be filled, and you will be sown. Now, today the interesting thing is, because it seems very interesting to me that God is speaking here to the land of Israel. I mean, I don't know how you can interpret this any other way. I mean, look at what he's saying. I'm speaking to the mountains of Israel. I'm speaking to the valleys and the rivers. I mean, obviously, he is directing his speech toward the land of Israel. Now, today, the Catholic Church and many mainline Protestant churches promote a family of theologies that come under the heading of replacement theology. Now, what is replacement theology? Replacement theology, the Jewish people are no longer God's chosen people. Instead, the Christian church now makes up God's chosen people. Now, we would not have a problem saying, well, we're the chosen of the Lord. I mean, the New Testament is very clear that if you're a Christian, God foreknew you, God chose you before the foundations of the earth. But what they say is that in the New Testament, after Pentecost, the term Israel refers to the church. And so what they say in replacement theology is that non-Jews who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who make up the church, we are now replacing the nation of Israel. And so what God had to say to Moses and what God said to the prophets and what God said to Abraham has now been mystically turned over to the church. And so we're not looking for a literal kingdom to be established upon the earth, but there is now a mystical kingdom that is being established. It is a spiritual kingdom that is being established in the hearts of individual believers in Christ. And then as we come together corporately, we are finding the kingdom of God is in our midst. Now, it is interesting to me that in the first 200 years of the church, this is not what the church believed. In fact, when we look at Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 160, he said, Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and the others declared, and further, a certain man among us by the name of John, he's talking about John the Apostle, predicted by revelation that Christ would spend 1,000 years in Jerusalem. So this early church father, he was still looking for a literal kingdom to come to this earth. And then Irenaeus, 130 to 200, said, Christ will visibly appear, will bind Satan, will reign at the rebuilt city of Jerusalem with a little band of faithful confessors and a host of risen martyrs over the nations of the earth, and will celebrate the millennial Sabbath of preparation for the eternal glory of heaven. So the early church fathers were looking for a literal return of Christ and a literal establishing of the kingdom upon the earth. Now, things began to change, and people began to change their views and to think, well, you know, that was probably all mystical stuff. That was probably all allegorical, and we shouldn't take those prophecies literally. In fact, I'm intrigued by Eusebius. Now, Eusebius lived several hundred years after this. Eusebius is considered to be the father of church history, and he was talking about a man by the name of Papias. Now, Papias, he was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle. And listen to what Eusebius had to say about Papias. He said, Papias says that there will be a period of 1,000 years when the kingdom of Christ will be set up in a material form upon this earth. Now, these ideas, I suppose, he got through a misunderstanding of the apostolic accounts, not realizing that the things recorded in figurative language were spoken unto them mystically. So, you know, here's a brother in Christ, Eusebius. He was a good guy. I'm sure he greatly loved the Lord Jesus. But he began to buy into this theology that somehow, well, all of that's mystical, and we shouldn't really take that literally. And even this great brother Papias, well, he just didn't simply understand. Look, if you studied at the feet of Polycarp, who studied at the feet of John the Apostle, I mean, what kind of gall do you have to then say, well, I think you probably just misunderstood a few things. I mean, who do you want to trust? Those that lived hundreds of years after the fact, or those who are really hearing it, from the horse's mouth? Now, look, you remember that the disciples asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1 after the resurrection. They said, so when they had come together, they asked him, that is, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, you remember that Jesus said, hey, you 12 guys, you're going to sit on 12 thrones, and you're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I'm thinking Jesus is talking about Israel. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. But you guys are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, now that the resurrection has happened, these boys are wondering, hey, do we get our thrones now? Is this, are you going to pull the trigger? And are you going to establish the kingdom of Israel? We'd really like to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel right now. Now, notice that Jesus responds in the very next verse, in verse 7. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times nor the seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority. Now, Jesus doesn't say to them, hey, this Jewish thing, well, that's over with. That's a done. The Jews, they shot themselves in the foot. It's to be. Now, look, if Israel is done for good, if God is no longer going to deal with the nation of Israel ever again, then Jesus Christ allowed the disciples to walk away from this discussion being deceived, because they no doubt walked away thinking, well, he's going to deal with Israel, and we still get our thrones, and we still get to judge them, but now is not the time. It's going to be at some point in the future. If Israel is over and done with, then Jesus would have said to them, guys, it is a new day, it is a new plan, and God is not going to be dealing with the nation of Israel ever again. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said he's going to do it. He's just not going to do it right now. So don't worry about that. You just worry about what I've told you to do, and that is take the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ into every nation. Well, then notice in verse 10, he says, I will multiply men upon you. Now, again, who is he talking to? He is talking to the land of Israel. He's not talking to America. He's not talking to Western Europe. He's not talking to Christendom. He is talking to the literal land of Israel. Prophesy to the mountains of Israel. Prophesy to the valleys. Prophesy to the rivers. All right, that's who he's prophesying to. And now he is saying to the mountains that there's going to be men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it. And the city shall be inhabited, and the waste shall be built up again. And I will multiply upon you men and beasts, and they will increase. They're going to bring forth fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates. And I will do better unto you than at your beginning. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk upon you. Now, again, who's he talking to? He's talking to the mountains of Israel. I'm going to cause men to walk upon you, and even my people. And they're going to possess it. And you shall be their inheritance. And thou shall be no more henceforth bereaved of them. And thus says the Lord God, because they will say unto you, thou land that devourest up men and has been bereaved by thy nations, therefore thus shall you devour men no more, and neither shall you bereave of thy nations any more, says the Lord God. Neither will I cause men to hear in the shame of the nations anymore. Neither shall thou bear the reproach of the people anymore. Neither shall you cause the nations to fall anymore, says the Lord. Now, God is saying some incredible things. He is not speaking to the nation of Israel. He's speaking to the land of Israel. And he is saying to the land, as he's prophesying to them, he is saying, you're not going to hear nations anymore in you. You're not going to hear foreigners coming in here and shooting off their mouth. Now, look, that hasn't happened yet, right? I mean, the Romans, they come along, you know, the Greeks, they came along, the Romans and so forth came along, the Palestinians have come along. So he is seeing something here that we're not seeing quite yet. And notice that he says of the land, you are going to be better off than you were in your beginnings. Well, what was it in the beginning? I mean, Joshua and Caleb, they're bringing back bundles of grapes that I don't think any of us can quite visualize. I mean, this was a land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, this was an incredibly prosperous piece of real estate. And the prophecy is, you're going to be better off when I regather my people together than what you were in the beginning. So God has some fascinating agricultural improvements that he is one day going to be bringing to the land of Israel. Now he says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as uncleanness of a removed woman. Now, you remember over and over again, Ezekiel, he was saying that the nation of Israel, they were like an unfaithful wife to God. And they were going a whoring after these other guys. And yet God was willing to forgive and God was willing to bring her back. And so God is reminding Ezekiel that she was like this unclean woman that I divorced. He says, wherefore I will pour out my fury upon them for the blood that they have shed upon the land and for the idols that they have polluted it. And I have scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I judged them. And when they entered into the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. And when they said unto them, these are the people that the Lord has gone forth out of the land. And they had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel, they had profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel. Now you see the message is changing. Before, speak unto the land. Say this is going to happen to the land. Now begin to talk to the people here. Say unto them that I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen where you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So look, God is saying, I'm going to bring these people back. But again, I'm not bringing you back because you're nice people. I'm not bringing you back because, you know, you're just wonderful souls, and I just cannot find any nicer people than you people. I mean, understand that most Jews today are atheists. Most Jews today do not have any kind of a desire or a heart for God. Now, here's God. God is saying, I'm going to deal with you in the future. I'm going to sanctify you. I'm going to bless you like you can't believe. And we're saying, why in the world would God bless those people? Well, the same reason why God blesses you. He is a God of mercy and grace. He is doing it for his glory so that when people look at us, they say, God is certainly gracious, is he not? And when people will look at the Jews, they're going to say the same thing. Their God is a gracious God. So God's going to be glorified in that. He's not doing it because they deserve it. And he says that I am going to take you from among the heathen, and I will gather you from all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle you clean, And you're gonna be clean from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols will I cleanse you. And notice this, a new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments. And notice he says there, that you're going to end up doing them. Now, notice how many times he says, I will. In other words, this is not going to be the result of a religious endeavor. It's not going to be that, boy, they're just going to put their nose to the grindstone and they're going to be a holy, righteous people. I mean, I don't know how many times he says it, but look, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to replace your heart. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to make you what you need to be over and over again. Now, obviously, this does not fit an Old Testament model. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon an individual and might remain upon an individual for a time, but then the Holy Spirit would leave. In the New Testament, for the first time, the Holy Spirit comes into an individual. He resides within his people, and his spirit will never be taken away from the believer. So this is not something that was fulfilled in Old Testament times. Now he says, and you shall dwell in the land that I have given unto your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will also save you from all of your uncleanness, and I will call for corn to increase, and I will lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit tree, and I will increase the field. And then you shall receive no more reproach of famine from among the heathen, and you shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good. And notice he says here, you're going to loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sakes do I do this, says the Lord, but be it known unto you, be ashamed and be confounded for your own ways, says, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, in the day that I have cleansed you from all of your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in your cities and in the waste that will be rebuilt, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say that the land that was desolate is become like a garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities will become fenced, and they are inhabited. And then the heathen that are left round about shall know that I, the Lord, have built the ruined places, and I have planted that which is desolate, and I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will do it. Now, obviously, this is something that has never happened before. That God is saying, I'm going to bring you back into the land. Again, I'm not doing it because you deserve it. I'm going to do it for my own glory. Notice he says here, there's not going to be any kind of famine. You're not going to be in need of anything else. This land is going to flourish like the Garden of Eden. And notice now, something obvious, there is something of great significance that has happened before verse 36, because he says now, the nations that are left, you see, something has happened. The nations have experienced great trauma, and those nations that are left, they're going to see it. And they're going to know that I am the Lord God. So there is a time for this planet where both Israel, both Jew and non-Jew, are going to know of absolute certainty that the God of Israel is Lord. Now, of course, we have the benefit of the New Testament. We know that there's the whole thing when the armies of the nations surrounding Israel, when they are surrounding the city of Jerusalem, then the king is going to come and fight on behalf of his people. You know, the whole Armageddon and the destruction of the Antichrist and all of that business. And that is no doubt what he is is referring to here. And then finally in verse 37, thus says the Lord God, I will yet be inquired of my house of Israel to do for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. In other words, Israel is not going to be losing numbers in their population. Their population is going to be increasing, and they're going to be a holy flock, as a flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast. And so shall the waste cities be filled, and the flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, I don't know how you can say this is the church. I don't know how you can look at chapter 36 and believe that this is talking about, non-Jews. He's clearly addressing the land. He clearly says he's going to bring the Jews that have been scattered into all of these nations. He's going to bring them back into the land. And notice he brings them back in, and then all of a sudden they begin to loathe themselves. Now, that didn't happen at the time of Christ. I mean, when Jesus comes on the scene, they're full of themselves. They're saying, oh, we have our father Abraham, and we have never been in bondage any length of time at all. And they were filled with such pride. This is a time of brokenness. This is a time of shame for the nation of Israel. And God says it is going to be a time of unbelievable blessing that you and I really can't even conceive what's going to happen to that nation. And you remember what Isaiah said in chapter 65, no longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they have lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Only the curse will die that young. Well, that is obviously something that we have never seen. Today we sing only the good die young, right? But there is a time that is going to come to this planet where only the wicked die young. And of course, it's going to be that glorious 1,000-year reign of the king. And he's going to bless the nation of Israel. Their heart is going to be totally given to their God. And the nations around the world, we're told, they're going to be making these pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And there they're going to be taught the ways of God. They're going to be taught the law of God. And what are you and I going to be doing? We're going to be ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus. There is Israel, the Old Testament people of God, and there is the bride of Christ. And the Spirit of God is going throughout the Gentile world, calling out a bride for the Lord Jesus. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God will graft Israel into the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, once again. And what does that mean for the world? It means that there is going to be a complete revamping of this planet. It means that starvation is going to be no more. It means that a child is going to be able to play with wild animals and never be in danger. And for 1,000 years, the entire world is going to be looking at itself saying, isn't God cool? Isn't God awesome? Can you believe how wonderful he is? And so I think that as we go to prayer, we ought to be praying that God would bring to our hearts a sense of just how wonderful our God is. Just why is it that we're Christians? Is it because we're great and holy and awesome? No, it's because God is so good. He's so merciful and he loves us so much. And let's begin to give God thanks for that. What else is it that we need to be praying about tonight? What else is going on that